I find offensive. I'm sure God must find it offensive. Many women preachers, I'm not discussing the issue of women preachers, but many women preachers, when they're asked very straightforwardly how they can justify their being in that position, flee to one scripture. In Christ there's neither male nor female, bond nor free. Well, that has some pretty serious practical applications and implications if you're going to make it literal. And I imagine there'll be a lot of people who want to take a second look at getting converted. Because if at the point of conversion you are suddenly going to be neutered, you would probably reconsider the whole business. When a man becomes a Christian, he doesn't stop being a man. He doesn't go through any biological changes that puts him in some kind of a different biological category. He's still a man. He's a converted man. When a woman gets converted, thank God she remains a woman. And the scripture is saying that redemptively, we're all equal. But functionally, we're different. And my personal conviction, and I think I can document it from the scriptures, my personal conviction is that God made man. Now, I know it's a generic man, the woman came out of the man. But God made man, and God made them male and female, made he them. God didn't make them unisex. And God gave a role to the man, and God gave a role to the woman. And God gave a role to young men, and God gave a role to young women and older women. And the Bible is pretty clear about the various categories of society. But it's very clear that God himself is Father, which is a male title. A man that I knew in somewhere here in California, don't know where he is now, he was in a certain denomination, and denomination that recognized women ministers, and one of these women ministers had climbed to one of the top posts in the government of this denomination, and she was the district superintendent. So he went around to see her on a matter, and as they were talking, he had a certain God factor in him, which she obviously didn't have. She was using the church and the ministry as a woman's lib instrument. And he made reference to, "I'm sure my father will direct me." And he said that she got livid. She stood up behind her desk and she hit it with her fist. She said, "I don't want you ever again in my presence to refer to God as Father. He's mother as well as father." And this is, you think, "Oh my, that's very extreme." No, that's not very extreme. I talked to an Episcopal priest back in Florida, a good friend of mine, a man who'd had a number of roles in life. He was a high-ranking naval officer, an Episcopal priest, a lawyer. He was no mean man, but he was a sound man in the faith, and we had a lot of rapport together. And he said that when the Anglican bishops voted for the ordination of women, he was shocked, and he went to a bishop he was very close to, and he said, "How in the world could you have done that?" And this bishop acknowledged to him that probably virtually every bishop in the College of Bishops was against it, but because of the pressures, they voted for it because of public pressure. Now, I think the same goes for a lot of things. I am calling this morning, men, for some I shouldn't use the word return. I'm not going to suggest we've drifted from it. But I'm going to call for the reaffirmation of biblical categories. That's what I'm saying. I want the men to be men, and I want the women to be women. I don't like effeminate men, and I don't like masculine women. I don't think that's a personal preference on my part. I think God doesn't like effeminate men. And God meant a man to be men. If I can talk to you as man, under the Old Testament, if a man had crushed stones, that is, if he had injured testicles, he wasn't permitted to function in the ministry. What is that saying? Well, it's saying God wants men in the ministry. He doesn't want eunuchs. He doesn't want effeminates. He wants men. And there's something about manliness. Quit ye like men. Be strong. And you'll find that I'm probably one of the greatest champions of women. I think they've been abused, misused. I think men have not handled them properly. And I'm all for that. But I'm saying this, that if men would start to take their position of manliness, a lot of these other problems would go away. I know of more homes where women are in charge of the home by default, simply because the man won't do it. She has to do it. And I applaud many a plucky woman who, because of a weak husband, has raised her children, put them through college, and had to be both parents. I admire that. So I'm not talking to these exceptions. Well, I'm really reaching for something this morning. We met the other night with a young man of the church. Hopefully I'm going to meet in the very near future with a young married couple. I want to say something very delicate here to you. There is a sense in which there is a continuity in Christ Chapel from the past, but there is a sense in which there is a discontinuity. There is a sense in which we are re-looking at our foundations. We're redefining a lot of things. And I think that during these early months, we've been discovering or seeking to discover who constitute part of the foundation of this little flock. I've shared this story with some of you, and I want to share it with all of you now. I wish all of the men were here, but when I took the first church that I had, not actually the first one, but the one that was to become really my life's opus, I took over a little church in Vancouver, British Columbia, that had about 60 people attending. They rented a hall, rented the chairs, rented the piano. And at the core of that little group was a very strong, carnal, promotional element. Well, when I came, God started to bless, and the work started to grow, and I could see almost from the beginning that these people were not interested in growth. This little carnal core was not interested in growth. They were not interested in growth because with every new person that came in, their power and influence was somehow vitiated. And I made a bad choice. Instead of dealing with that right at that point, I said to myself, it's growing so rapidly they will be swallowed up. And they will not have any influence. Well, there was a sense in which that was true. The thing grew so fast, it wasn't long until I had to preach with little kids sitting on my feet, literally. I just hemmed in, place was jammed. We bought another building. put in a 750 seating auditorium and filled it, double meetings and so on. Then we moved to the big Presbyterian church. During all that time, this little carnal core continued to eat away at the heart. But the thing was so big, I sort of, in my mind, I isolated it. Well, to cut a long story short, let me tell you that while the city is decentralized and that great Presbyterian church has been literally physically cut down, the auditorium's been reduced and the steeple's been taken off and so on, and much of that congregation is now distributed out into, when I go up there, I find them in many churches way out, 40, 50 miles out now in the suburbs. But I have traced that little carnal core and their seed, and their seed's seed continue to be church agitators. What was my mistake? My mistake was that I didn't do surgery on the baby. Now, I'm reaching for something these days, and sometimes I seem to be almost callous to some things that are going on. That's not a good word, because I am not callous. But if you seem to think, why doesn't he do more to stop this or stop that? I am concerned this morning, my brothers, with who are the building blocks in Christ Chapel. And I know this, that what we have in the foundation of this work is going to determine what we're going to have when the building is in the building and when it's already built. Now I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 8. Now, 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, it's early in the morning. Man's not expected to see too well. I'd like you to, as men now, to pay special attention to this. When I talked about it in May, I talked about it in a general congregational sense. But I want you to notice that the whole context is man. It's manly. It's talking to man and about man. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, in reliance on the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now at length has been brought fully into view by our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Brothers, there is suffering involved in taking a stand. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Now, there's the balance. Be sure we know what we're doing. Do it. Take the pain. And don't be ashamed of the opprobrium. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. For when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the day, in mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, you know very well. Now therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him and to be a soldier. All right? I want to go back and reread verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The context of this exhortation of Timothy. Let's look at the surrounding facts. First, Timothy is now called, or Paul is now called Paul the Aged. He's probably in his 60s. But Paul in his 60s was like a lot of men in their 90s, all he'd been through. Some scholars have said there probably wasn't a spot on his body that wasn't scarred. He had been beaten by the Romans. He had been beaten by the Jews. His little body was like a gnarled oak tree. He'd been nights and days in the deep. He'd starved. He'd endured weather. He'd endured robberies in the highways. He was in his 60s. He looked like a little old man. Paul the Aged. He's full of experience. It's good for us to listen to this old man. He's full of experience. And he's writing to the young man that is very near and dear to him, Timothy, his son. Timothy and Titus seem to be two very close to him. He said, Timothy, let me tell you something. You need to be able to choose or to understand and identify what it is that makes a man useful to God and useful to God's church. He said, Timothy, I'm in jail here in Rome waiting to get executed. And he said, the Asiatics who are here from Asia have forsaken me. Now, if you remember, Paul had his greatest revival in Asia. Ephesus, Colossae. And many of these Asians, as was the case in those days, had traveled to Rome and were residing now in Rome. And Paul was their gospel father. He'd fathered them in God. But because Paul was in prison, and Paul was standing for an unpopular gospel, they forsook him. And this hurt Paul very deeply. He picked out one who had not done that, Onesiphorus, and said, how many times Onesiphorus, at the risk of his own life, had befriended Paul and cared for him. Now he said, Timothy, let me tell you something, brother, and set it down as a criterion for all time to come. The church can only be built on faithful men. Men who know how to endure. Men who know how to stick it out. Men who know how to be genuinely loyal. Men who know how to take their lumps. Now, I want you to notice in this passage, if you read it carefully, just with a view to looking for it, how often the word endurance comes up. You and I are living in an age of self-indulgence. We want everything to serve us. We want push-button service. That's the nature of the age. We've got people, it seems to me, almost more than ever before, selling our nation for money. Traitors in the services. We've got effeminacy in society. We're facing now what might eventually turn out, if some of the present statistics are right, as a national scourge that originated unquestionably in the promiscuity of the homosexual community. As I said Thursday night, only once in all of the talk that I've heard about AIDS and promiscuity have I even heard the suggestion it might be well to attack this problem at the moral base of how a man handles his sex life. That's not to be discussed. Every man has a right over his own body. Every woman has a right over her own body. Now, for you and me as Christians, that's disgusting, permissive, ungodly, diabolical talk. As President Reagan said at one point, does nobody know the meaning of the word no? I listen to homosexuals and prostitutes and other types who violated all of the sexual mores, supported by bleeding heart sociologists making appeals for sympathy and understanding for their predicament. That's like the devil publishing a sermon on sympathy for sin. This sounds old-fashioned. This sounds like Billy Sunday raised from the dead or old Sam Jones talking to you this morning. But I come to the Word of God. I don't find the Word of God has changed with the Supreme Court. I find that the Word of God has remained the same because it's forever settled. The Word of God is synonymous with the character of God. If the Word changed, God would have to change. I think that for you and me to talk about manhood is unpopular. I travel around the country and I find that men are afraid to talk about manhood. I would like to have if God allowed me to have a congregation here, I'd like to have a congregation, and when I look down on Sunday morning, I'd have a congregation of men with their wives and families. Now, I'm not going to be unkind to, nor am I going to ignore people who are in irregular situations, not for one moment. But you hear what I'm saying ideally. So Paul, out of his experience, said, Timothy, if you want to guarantee any future to what you're doing, then I urge you to follow my advice. Look at it in verse 2. The things that thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I want you to notice that there's an order here. There's a mediating order. Are you taping this? Off of this? All right. There is a mediating order here. And it's not my order. It's God's order. It runs like this. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, that pattern, that outline of sound teaching that you've heard me give again and again when you've been with me in our journeys, that pattern of sound words, Timothy, I want you, because I'm no longer there, I want you to deliver that for safekeeping and for promulgation and perpetuation and establishment. I want you to commit that to certain kinds of people. Now, he doesn't quibble about what their qualifications are. He didn't say, I want you to commit this to PhDs. He didn't say, I want you to commit this to orators. He didn't say, I want you to commit this to everybody 6 foot and over with black wavy hair. He bypassed all of those things that seem so important today in the realm of communication and society. And he came to something that isn't too well known today. He said, I want you to commit this to faithful men. Now that is a distinct category. Faithful men. I'm not saying that a faithful man can't be an eloquent man, can't be a well-educated man, can't be a cultured man, can't be a well-to-do man. You can apply all kinds of... But basically, he's got to be a faithful man. I have found that some of the men most faithful to me and to the Word of God through the years have not necessarily been poor. I've had some very rich men who went through hell and high water to be loyal to God in His truth. So these other categories are all relative, but the one that is indispensable is faithful men. Now watch this order. Who in turn shall teach the sound, the pattern of sound words to others. Now, that's the mediating order of God's truth. The apostle, now we don't have Paul around today, but we've got Paul's word. The apostle to Timothy, his young delegate. We don't have Timothy around, but we have all kinds of Timothys. Your Timothys this morning. Because all that Timothy received, Timothy didn't receive a direct revelation from heaven. He received Paul's revelation. And you and I have Paul's revelation. Therefore, we don't need Paul because we have Paul's pattern. We've got Paul's word. We've got Paul's epistles. We have Paul's teaching. So you and I can come into this category this morning. It is our job now to deliver this word to faithful men who can teach others. Now let me come to the others before I go back to the faithful men. All of God's people should be teachers. I'd like you to turn just for a moment to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Paul is talking to a group, or not whoever's talking to them, I don't know who he is. The writer to the Hebrews is talking to a group of people who had been converted for about 20 years. 20 or 30 years for that matter. And he says, look at verse 12. For when the time you ought to be teachers. One translation says, though by this time you should be teaching other people. Every faithful man ought to be able to teach the first oracles of the principles of God. everybody in Christ Chapel should be a teacher of first principles. If faithful men are teaching others, the others constitutes the whole body of the community. Husbands ought to be teaching wives and children. Pastors should be teaching congregations. This teaching ought to be going on constantly. New converts ought to be taught. They ought not just to be received and kind of dropped in the congregation. They should be taught. Everybody should be taught that they in turn can become a teacher of the first principles of the doctrines of Christ. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and moral government. We need all to be teachers, not entertainers, teachers. The Church of God should become a great teaching center. Preaching, yes. Evangelizing, yes. But a great teaching center. I find many people have been in churches for years and don't know what be the first principles of the gospel of Christ. Now the writer here says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of Christ. It takes faithfulness to teach others. It means that you and I are going to have to bypass a lot of the froth, and a lot of the superficiality, and get down to the nitty-gritty of seeing to it that the people under our influence understand the nature of repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection life, and moral government. This needs to be going on constantly. In your families it needs to be being taught. In your devotions it needs to be being taught. In the church it needs to be being taught. Instead of the pulpit being a place where we tiptoe through the tulips, it should be a place where we run the risk of being misunderstood because we represent God's truth in the midst of a world that is saturated with Satan's lie. And what I am saying to you this morning, man, is that I am trying to find out at this point how many men in this congregation would like to consider themselves to be faithful men. Men that are not just faithful to me, but faithful to God, faithful to the Word, faithful to their wives, faithful to their families, faithful to their responsibility, faithful to their behavior, faithful to the ethic of God's kingdom. Faithful men, loyal men, men who set their faces to do the will of God. Men who just don't want the benefits of the congregation. They don't even want the benefits of God, primarily. They just want to be loyal men. The great French mystic, Madame Guyon, tells how that I believe in one period she was 7 years in jail for her faith and never once sensed the presence of God, but during that period she never deviated one moment from believing. And at the end of 7 years, God poured out on her such blessing. Somebody else wrote a book about that period and called it Torrents, I think, torrents of blessing. My appeal to you this morning as the men of this congregation, and I'd like you to mediate this to other men who are unable to be here, is that right now we are looking to find out where the faithful foundation is upon which we can start to build. Now, I'm not interested at this point in building a big choir. I'm not interested in having a magnificent cathedral. There's a lot of things I'm not interested in that are not outside of the area of our interest. But right now, what is the use, young man, of you going and working nights and weekends to build a house for a girl that you're not sure of? And then you find out that while you're out there sweating over the house on a Saturday afternoon, she's off dating some other guy. you better secure your position with her. And if she doesn't know how to be faithful, build your house for a faithful woman. I'd rather marry a faithful dog than an unfaithful prima donna. Pardon that analogy, but our position right here now, I thank God for this facility. This has been a delightful thing, and it's a gift of God for us. But this isn't important to me primarily. What's important to me this morning is you men. Where are you? Who are you? What are you? What do we have here on a Sunday morning that can be depended on? What can we have that'll be here when the police come to arrest us? A friend of mine who was a missionary in China at the time when the communists took over, the word got out that the communists were there. And the communists started closing the churches. One of the ways they closed the churches was they stood with fixed bayonets outside the door of the church at meeting time. And they'd see Christians coming toward the church and seeing the soldiers and turning around and walking away. Some of the Christians marched right on, not knowing whether they'd get a bayonet through their belly or what would happen, but their hearts were set. They marched right on, and as they approached the doors, there was no movement from the soldiers, and they walked into their church. After a number of them got assembled in there, and their minister was there, the leader of the communists came in, and he made this simple announcement. He said, "We have taken your names and addresses. We know who you are. You will be considered the Christians in this area. The people who turn back will not be allowed in here because they are obviously not real Christians." Faithful man. Faithful man. Do you know that again and again the Bible says God is faithful? Do you believe God is faithful? Jesus is called the faithful witness. Do you believe Jesus is faithful? I tell you how faithful he was. He stood at a point where he could have saved his own life by a snap of his fingers and calling in 12 legions of angels who could have erased the Roman Empire with one puff of their breath. But he was faithful to the vision and purpose of God, and he went through his cross. I want to say this to you. You listen to me carefully because I know what I'm talking about. The measure of your ability to believe in the faithfulness of God is measured by the measure of your own faithfulness. If you are a disloyal man, you'll find it hard to believe God. You just don't believe anybody can be faithful. You're faithless. You're not loyal to anybody. You can't even believe God could be loyal. You start to become a loyal person, you find it's a lot easier to believe in God. Your loyalty will make it easier for you to believe in God's loyalty. Your disloyalty will result in you imputing to God your disloyalty and making it His. All right, here's this man Paul talking about faithfulness. He's talking about faithfulness. Was he faithful? Oh, yeah. Yes. He said in 1 Timothy 1:12, we might just look at it, he said he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. That's a scripture I don't understand entirely. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. He thought I was trustworthy and reliable, and he put me into the ministry." Now, this is a bit iffy in terms of my theology. Now, it's almost like God's going around looking for faithful sinners. Well, you know, if you look at Paul's case, there wasn't a more faithful sinner in the world. The priests were glad to provide him letters to go down to Macedonia and kill Christians, but the priests weren't going to get out of their comfortable quarters and go kill Christians. Paul was noted as the chief Judaistic persecutor of Christians. You can't be much rottener than that. But what was he being? He was being loyal to Judaism. He was more loyal than the priests. He was more loyal than anybody else. He says so later on. He said, I had more zeal than all my fellow Jews. He says, I was top zealous. He said, man, I was a Jew. And God said, if you be that loyal to that, I think I got a good deal there. It's interesting reasoning, you know. I can't fit it in my theological framework entirely, but it's interesting. That's exactly what he said. He saw that I was a man faithful to my convictions. So faithful I killed Christians. What about Timothy? Did Timothy have loyal men around him? Yes, he had some disloyal, but he had some loyal men about him. 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4:17 tells us something about that. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. He said, my beloved son, he's faithful. He didn't say, you ought to hear Timothy. Man, Timothy's a preacher. He didn't say that. He said, you'll find Timothy is a great teacher. You ought to have Timothy talk to your young people. Man, he stirs the young people. Now, he may have done all of that. But the one thing Paul says about Timothy, he's my faithful son. I can depend on him. Now, you say, Baxter, are you trying to exact something from us? No. I think I can share this with you very simply and very candidly. My whole policy of service and ministry and authority is very open-handed. Very open-ended. The door swings both ways. The door by which you come in is the door by which you may go out. I think of that dramatic confrontation between Ruth and her two daughters-in-law, where they both wept and after their husbands had died and wanted to return to the land with her. She said, no, even if I were to marry again and bear children, you aren't going to wait around for my boys and marry them. Go get husbands. One of them said, all right, away she went. The other one said, no, your God's my God. Where you go, I'll go. And she finished up marrying Boaz, and she became a member of the Messianic line, and out of her womb came the seed of Messiah. Why? She was loyal. She was loyal. I am concerned at this time in Christ Chapel to find out who it is that feels under God, this is where God wants you to be, and that you want to be loyal. Now, being loyal doesn't mean being servile. I'm not interested in pastoring a bunch of servile people. But loyal people, yeah. I'll go through hell and high water with loyal people. And I'm talking to you as men this morning because you are the stuff of which a church should be made. I'm not minimizing the place of women, not for a moment. They have a very distinctive place, and a lot of you men would be lost without yours. But they are not men, and you have no right to put on them the burden of a man. And we have no right to expect them. One of the most indicting things that has been said about church history is that in many instances where men failed, women have had to pick up the reins. Many a fine, godly woman has gone off to a job of work that should have been a man's. And I'm not demeaning the women, not for a moment. I thank God for loyal women. I thank God for everything they are. I thank God for the contribution they make to the church. But let me say to you very simply, men, and I'm smiling as I think it's many, many, many years ago, that as a young man I sat down with the late, great William Booth Cliburn, grandson of General Booth, to draw up a statement of faith, which we felt we needed to say as we were seeing distinctive things in the Word. And I remember we were debating about a clause, whether we'd put it in the statement of faith or not. And interestingly enough, I was the one who prevailed not to have it put in. I said, I believe it, but I don't think this is the time to put it in. And the clause was, we believe that women have no part nor lot in the government of the church. He wanted to put it in. And I said, no, I think it's too previous for that. I may have been wrong. Maybe my youthful zeal overcame his ancient wisdom. But I need to tell you today that that is my position. I don't believe that women have any part nor lot in the government of the church. Now, I've been opposed by that, by especially women preachers, and I said, well, I'll go along with women preachers if they can be the husband of one wife. The Bible says an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, if you can arrange that, maybe we'll stretch a point. Now, I don't intend that to make you stick out your chest in manly, chauvinistic pride. That isn't my purpose at all. My purpose is to say to you, that being true, every man in this room, I guess Sam's the youngest with us this morning, but Sam needs to understand that someday he may have government in the church of God, and he better live and function as a young man becoming an older man, because someday he's going to stand in the shoes of men that are here that will be gone then. And man, we've got to start to understand that the biblical roles for the various groupings are not just happenstance. They're not nice sociological categories. God says, quit you like men. God said, Timothy, deliver this word to faithful men. Now, I am looking in Christ Chapel, and I'm looking carefully, given my role, whatever it is at this time, I'm looking for the kind of men that I can trust and I can build on and then I can know are going to be there. Unfortunately, I don't have to tell you what it's like to have dealings with an unfaithful man. I want to tell you something else. If you will start to not judgmentally or self-righteously, but very quietly, start to trust your perceptions. years ago, I came on a scripture in Peter that said that Christ was my example. I said, all right, if Christ is my example, I'm going to go back and have a good look at Christ. What was he like? Well, I thought I'll go and find out what he says about himself, first of all. And when I did that, I found him saying, learn of me, observe me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I said, okay, he's meek. I did a number of research hours on the word meek, and I found out, as quite many of you know my definition, meekness is strength under control. You're not being particularly manly because you flex your muscles and blow your head. So I said, that proves I'm a man. I cussed him out good. That doesn't prove you're a man. That proves you're an uncontrollable person. Jesus could have done a lot of things. But Jesus knew how to control his strength. Many times it looked like weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It's a man who knows how to control his strength. Well, moving on from that. He said, it is said of him that when he stood in front of a crowd, now listen to this, he would not commit himself unto them because he knew what was in them. I remember I read that. I said, I want that. You said, Lord, that he's my example, and if he got it, I want it. And the Father said to me, well, you better start to cultivate it. And I started to cultivate it. And I'd listen to a man, and I'd hear his words, but I was listening to what was in him. Now, that's not the gift of criticism. That's something that you've got to hold very gently because you're not infallible. But Paul says that your senses start to become finely tuned because you use them. Now when I'm listening to a man, I hear his words, I watch his gestures, but you know what I'm listening to? I'm listening to his spirit. Sometimes you'll hear a man saying something and you know that he is saying the very opposite to what's inside. He's snowing you. It's a camouflage. Men, I'm appealing to you this morning. In this, our first general men's meetings, I'm appealing to you to find a place of loyal commitment to the things of God and settle in and build. And provide for yourself and those around you the security of knowing this is where I belong and this is what I'm to do. You cannot build with mercury. You can't build with shifting sand. You've got to have something of which you're sure. I would rather start out with a half a dozen loyal men and build than have 1,000 men that I didn't know where they were at. How many understand what I'm saying this morning? I know this is a pretty straightforward first blast. But it's getting late in the day for me, and I don't want to hang around building with cream puffs. And I want to say to you, by way of expressing my appreciation, how much I appreciate many of you men and the loyalty and the support that you've manifested, not just to me, but the kind of integrity that you've indicated in terms of principles, standing for righteousness. Now, I appreciate that. And I want you to know that I want to protect that, and I want to keep us from having to incorporate among us the kind of thing that would weaken that. Now, those doors aren't going to have a sign on them, only the faithful enter here. Anybody is welcome to come and sit and listen, but when I won't go to look down, I want to see written on the foreheads of a lot of men, loyal, faithful. Now, what I see written on the foreheads of others is immaterial, because they're here today and gone tomorrow. But we want to build a wall. We want to build a city. We want to get a job done. And we need to find out where our faithful man. See, and I'll stop with this. When I started out in the ministry, I was tremendously impressed with ministry. Man, I was impressed. A good preacher, just I melted. A miracle worker, oh. Fourth person in the Trinity. Then I found some pretty good preachers who were lice. And I found some men with gifts of healing who were rotters. And I had a real time. And then God said, go look at Samson. So I went and looked at Samson, and I found Samson had a tremendous gift of the Spirit, but he didn't have the character to carry it. And it killed him. Then God began to talk to me about character. My character was not enough for me to deliver a great soul-stirring sermon in the pulpit and then go out and behave in contradiction to what I'd preached. That there had to be a relationship between my charisma and my character. And I'm appealing this morning to you, man. Cultivate character first. Because I don't care how much you prophesy, if your character is questionable, your prophecy will be watered down. Somebody will hear the prophecy and say, unfortunately, I know the man. Let your word, let your influence be backed up by the fact that you are walking in integrity. Okay, that's my delivery this morning, and thank you so much for coming and sharing. We'll probably have a meeting once a month, and I don't know just what format it'll take, but I felt this word on my heart this morning, because it's no secret to you that we continue to go through some sifting and shaking here in Christ Chapel, and that's to be expected. And really all I'm waiting for is the ultimate fallout, and when it's all over, then we'll start to put up the walls. But I think we've pretty well reached the foundation. Amen. Let's just bow our hearts in prayer. I want to thank you for these men this morning. I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for the prospects of building on these men. I want to thank you for the prospects of them building together. I pray that these men will find manly camaraderie and rapport with one another. I pray, God, that they'll lean on one another, and they'll help one another, and they'll support one another. Until people will look and say, behold how they love one another. A manly kind of a love, Lord. Thank you today for this gathering and for what it represents in terms of the future. Pray for every man here. I pray for what he represents. I pray for his family, his children. Pray for his job. Thank you, Lord. You're starting to answer our prayers for gainful employment. Thank you for giving Jerry a job so quickly upon his arrival. Thank you for helping Peter. Thank you for giving Barron work. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We bless you. Pray that you'll bless some of the men here whose hearts are set on certain things. Bless Scott, Lord, as he's got a concern for the area of a Christian witness in society. Help us to give him support. Dismiss us now, Lord, to our families and our pursuits. Give us a profitable day. Bring us up in the morning to celebrate the ordinance of baptism with great joy. Bless those who come to be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.